During the Civil War, a young man named Roswell McIntyre was drafted into the New York Cavalry. The war was not going well, and soldiers were needed at the front line, and so Roswell McIntyre was sent to the front line before he really should have gone. He had very little training. He was ill-prepared for the battle. And in the middle of the battle, he got scared and he ran. He was apprehended, he was court-martialed, and he was condemned to be shot for desertion in battle. His mother appealed to President Lincoln. She pleaded for his life, said he was young and inexperienced, and he needed a second chance. The generals in the army urged the enforcement of the discipline. One exception, they said, would undermine the discipline of the entire Union army and ensure the defeat of the Union. Lincoln thought about it and prayed. He wrote a famous statement. He said, "I have observed that it never does a boy much good to shoot him." I love that. "I have observed that it never does a boy much good to shoot him." And then he wrote this letter in his own handwriting. Quote, "This letter will certify that Roswell McIntyre is to be readmitted into the New York Cavalry. When he has served out his required enlistment, he will be freed of any charges of desertion." Signed, Abraham Lincoln. That faded letter is on display in the Library of Congress. Beside it, there's a note. It says, and I quote, "This letter was taken from the body of Roswell McIntyre, who died at the Battle of Little Five Forks, Virginia. He had served his country with honor, and he gave his life in defending it." You know, I read that story. It turned my mind to the one who is most famous of all for giving second chances and third chances and 103rd chances, our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad he doesn't shoot you when you sin? Aren't you glad he forgives and helps you to get up from the ashes of failure and dusts you off and encourages you to go on triumphantly? He's been praying for you through the whole ordeal, just as he was praying for Peter. Praying that while your faith may be shaken, it will not be shattered. While you may be temporarily defeated, you will not be destroyed. And the Father's going to answer his prayer. He always does, just as he answered Christ's prayer for Peter. But there are some necessary steps that you're going to have to take to be restored to fruitful spiritual service. And these steps, likewise, are illustrated in the experience of Peter. We saw his steps down. If you've been coming on Sunday nights, you can follow them. He questioned Christ's wisdom. He underestimated Satan's power. He belittled his own weaknesses. He disputed Christ's word, and he failed to pray. He was on his way down. We saw him at the bottom last week, in the pit of despair and sin. He fought when he should have been still. He fled when he should have stood firm. He followed afar off when he should have been near. And he denied his Savior when he should have confessed him. But there is a way back. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Let's trace his steps back to spiritual usefulness. And the first one is right here in Luke 22. The best way I notice to state it is that he responded to the Lord's look. He responded to the Lord's look. When we left Peter, he was standing with egg on his face in the courtyard of the high priest's house. He had just loudly cursed and sworn and denied that he ever knew Jesus. And immediately the rooster crowed for the second time. Now, barnyard noises are not usually very significant to most of us. But this one captured Peter's attention, you can be sure. And it stopped him cold because Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him before the rooster crowed twice. And suddenly he realized that what seemed like an innocent way to protect himself, which is his motive, he wasn't really thinking about denying his Savior, just protecting himself from harm. And what seemed like an innocent way to protect himself from danger was in reality a grievous sin against his precious Savior. And Luke tells us something that none of the other three gospel writers mention. Seems to have happened when Jesus was being led from the assembly room, where the Sanhedrin had examined him, to a basement cell where he would await his morning sentencing. And the soldiers were probably shoving him along this balcony in full view of the courtyard below where Peter was standing. When suddenly Jesus paused for a moment through the roughing that he was getting by those soldiers, and he glanced down to the middle of that courtyard for a brief moment, and we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." None of the other four gospel writers tell us that. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. It wasn't a look of anger. It wasn't a look of rejection. It was a look of sadness, surely. It was a look of sorrow. It had to be a look of disappointment. And yet, it was a look that was filled with compassion. It was a look that said, "Peter, my heart is aching over what you've done. But I want you to know that I love you. And I'm ready to forgive you. And I'm here for you, Peter." And I think it's worthy of noting that Peter was looking at the Lord when the Lord looked at him. You see, that powerful look would have meant nothing at all if Peter had been looking the other way. Though his heart was full of sin, though he had denied his Savior, he was still sensitive to the presence of the Lord and alert to a mere glance from the Lord Jesus. He was responsive to the Lord's look. You know, I think that's important. Let's just think about it for a few moments. If we want to come back from our failures and be used of Jesus Christ, if we hope to have a future in serving our Savior, we need to understand how to respond to that look from the Lord as well. We sin. But never forget that although he's deeply grieved with our sin, he loves us and he's ready to forgive us. So we need to get near to him by getting into his word. We need to be sensitive to his look, to his voice, alert to what he wants to say to us, to how he's speaking to us through the word. We need to be sensitive to his look of love. Because when we are, something's going to happen in our lives. It happened to Peter. Read on in verse 61. "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" He not only remembered what the Lord had said, but he thought about it. Mark tells us that. He tells us he thought on it. He pondered it. Things flashed through his mind at that moment. And it literally melted his heart. You see, suddenly he became painfully aware of how much he had grieved his Lord, and yet how much he was loved by his Lord. That look was a look of love. And he saw it in the Lord's eyes. And he remembered his own pride, his own self-assertiveness and self-confidence. He remembered the way he had doubted the Lord and disputed his word. He remembered his own prayerlessness. All those things that caused his fall fled through his mind. He thought on those things. All came from the look of the Lord. If we want to climb out of the pit of failure and be used of God, then we too are going to have to give some serious thought to the things that got us there in the first place and decide that by God's grace, through his enabling power, we're going to change some of those things. I mean, we need to think about it. I see it now. You know, I fell into that immorality because I let myself peruse that lewd material. I fed my lust. And I'm not going to do that again. By God's grace, I'm going to flee those things. I understand now. I lost my temper. I see why. I was thinking of myself and my own image before those people. With God's help, I'm going to begin thinking about the good of other people before my own. But don't miss verse 62. "Then Peter went out and wept bitterly." Bitter tears don't necessarily indicate true repentance. Some people cry because they get caught. But in Peter's case, the tears were clear evidence of his repentance. He was deeply grieved over his sin. And he's making a full acknowledgement of it. And he's taking full responsibility for it. And he's accepting God's forgiveness. Peter's going to come back from this pit wiser and stronger and better equipped to serve his Savior because of this repentance. See, he's going to make the most of his second chance because he responded properly to the Lord's look. He thought about the things that had caused him to sin, and he repented. He acknowledged his sin. Oh, dear Christian, let's get close to the Lord. So close to him we can feel his heartbeat and see his look of love and hear his voice pleading with us. Let's develop a sensitivity and an alertness to his dealings with us. We do that by spending time in his word, getting to know him. Let's be quick to acknowledge our sin and turn from it, to repent. And we too can rise from the ashes of failure and be restored to spiritual usefulness wherever we've been, whatever we've done. Because God is a forgiving God who gives more than one second chance. He not only responded to the Lord's look, but I want you to see secondly that he rejoiced at the Lord's message. And for this we need to go back to Mark chapter 16. He rejoiced at the Lord's message. Mark 16, verse 7. The awful ordeal is over now. The cross is over. Jesus Christ has been made sin for us. The Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The eternal penalty of our sin has been paid. The power of Satan over the human race has been broken. And the Savior has emerged triumphant from the tomb. And it's early Sunday morning. And a group of women are quietly making their way to the sepulcher. And they're amazed to find that the stone has been rolled back. And upon entering in, they find an angel in white apparel. And they're afraid. But in verse 6, the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now that's an unusual message, isn't it? Mark's the only one who tells us that, by the way. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why did he add those words, "and Peter"? Granted, Peter was looked upon as a leader among the disciples. But that wouldn't account for this comment. Go tell his disciples would have included Peter. That would have been enough. There had to be another reason. Why did the Lord Jesus add those words, "and Peter"? Could it have been that special grace which Christ extends to his erring one to assure him of his love? He's on his mind, you see. He's been praying for him. Even through his own ordeal, he's been praying for Peter. He promised him that. "Peter, I will pray for you, that your faith fail not." He was praying. And now he goes to great pains to assure him of his desire to welcome him back into his fellowship. Peter had fallen the deepest, so Christ reaches down the farthest to restore him. What a gracious Savior. Can you imagine, if you can, what Peter must have thought and how he must have reacted when the women finally delivered this message to him? It took him a while to get it to him. But when they finally delivered the message, I don't know what you would have thought, but I can imagine what I would have thought if I'd been Peter. Did he really say that? Did he really mention me by name and nobody else? Did he really say he wanted to see me? Tell me again, just exactly, what did he say? I can't believe he cares about me that much. What an encouragement that must have been to Peter. How it must have relieved his tortured conscience and cheered his downcast spirit. Jesus loves me. Jesus cares. Jesus covets my fellowship. He forgives me. He values my friendship. He wants to meet with me. And that glorious realization was an important step to Peter's future spiritual usefulness. Maybe you've fallen into sin. We talked about it last week. Maybe you've denied your Lord by silence when you should have spoken up. Maybe you've brought reproach on His name by your actions when you should have stood firm and you didn't, and you went along with the crowd. You become aware of your sin and you've confessed it to the Lord. Now He's assured you that you are forgiven. Be assured that He values your fellowship, that He longs to draw you to Himself in precious fellowship and reconciliation, intimate communion. No matter what you've done, He's eager to reconcile you to Himself. He'll probably allow you to suffer the consequences of your sin. He doesn't always remove them. But He wants to comfort and encourage and restore you. Believe that. God wants us to believe that. He reaches out to us with arms of mercy and draws us to Himself. Don't resist Him. Run to Him. Peter responded to the Lord's look with repentance, and he rejoiced at the Lord's message of encouragement. Go tell the disciples and Peter, I want to meet with them. Turn over to John chapter 20. I want you to see the third step back up the ladder to Peter's restoration to service. He believed that the Lord was alive. One of those women who went to the tomb that morning, named Mary Magdalene, evidently ran from the tomb before hearing the message of the angel. That's the only way it seems we can harmonize the four gospel accounts. She saw the open tomb and immediately assumed the body was not there and ran and headed straight for the place where Peter and John were staying. And we read in John chapter 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, and then ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, chronologically, it doesn't seem as though Peter has yet gotten the message that Jesus wants to see him, the message of Mark 16:7. And the possibility that someone has come and stolen the body of Christ disturbs him deeply. He's got to see for himself. So he and John start to run together to the tomb. John soon began to outdistance Peter, as you know, and he arrived there before him. And we read in verse 5, "And he, John, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in." It may have been John's reticence to risk ceremonial uncleanness. They kept him from entering the tomb, we don't know. But nothing stopped impetuous, impulsive Peter. I mean, he comes in verse 6, following after him, barges into the tomb, and saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. What Peter saw that morning was absolutely awe-inspiring. It was an incredible thing. The linen bandages that were once around the body of Jesus were lying quite orderly where the body had been. There had been no sign of a desperate man struggling to free himself from his bindings. Everything was lying neatly. That's the essence of what it says. As he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief around his head, not lying there but folded together. Everything is a picture of neatness. There was no evidence that his friends had hastily cut him loose or unwound the linens to free him. Everything was lying neatly. That's what John seems to be trying to tell us. There's no possible way to conclude that his foes had stolen the body. They would not have removed the linens. And if for some strange, incomprehensible reason they had removed the linens, they surely would not have left them lying neatly, implying that he had risen from the dead. That would have been the most foolish thing they could have ever done. There was only one possible conclusion. The body of Jesus Christ had been raised in a new glorified state, had actually passed through those linen wrappings and through that stone tomb, stone of which was later rolled back, but he passed through it. And he left everything lying neatly there in its place. And the absence of his body and the presence of those grave clothes constituted powerful, unanswerable evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter believed that. Deep in his heart, he became convinced that the Lord was alive. John finally came in verse 8, and he saw also and believed. If there was one thing above all others that helped to restore Peter to fellowship with his Savior and to renewed spiritual usefulness, it was his solid assurance that Jesus was alive. I mean, why should he worry any longer about denying his Lord? If he were dead and gone, he'd never see him again. There wouldn't be any reason at all. Why should he risk his life to go out and proclaim the message of Jesus if he would never see Jesus again? But Jesus was alive. He had conquered death. He had proven himself beyond all doubt to be God's Son and the world's Savior. And he was worth living for and worth dying for. Peter believed that he was alive. Now let's bring that right down to where we live. Why should we care about our sin if Jesus is dead? Why are we here tonight if Jesus is not alive? I mean, why should we feel guilt over our spiritual failures? And why should we want to rise out of these spiritual ashes and be useful to him if we're never going to see him again? The reality of Christ's resurrection is one of the most powerful motivations we have to confess our sin and to be restored to his fellowship and to receive his forgiveness and then accept new opportunities to go on and serve him and be used of him. Without it, we might as well forget this whole Christianity thing and go out and live for ourselves and do our own thing and exist for our own selfish pleasures. Without it, Christianity is nothing. Do you want to climb out of the ashes of spiritual failure and start anew? I'll tell you how to do it. Dwell on the reality of Christ's resurrection. Think about it. Believe it. Make it a major theme in your life. Allow it to consume your thoughts. This Jesus is alive. Someday I'm going to see him. Are you following his steps now back to spiritual usefulness? He responded to the Lord's look with repentance. We need to do that. The look of the Lord through his word. He rejoiced in the Lord's message of love and forgiveness. We need to do that. He reaches out to us in love and offers to restore us. He accepted the reality of Christ's resurrection. We need to do that. We need to give lots of thought to the fact that Jesus lives. It's the greatest evangelistic message we have to offer when speaking to unbelievers. Do you know that Jesus is alive? There has never been any evidence shown to disprove his resurrection. And now Peter's ready to face his Lord personally and be fully restored to fellowship and fruitful service. And that's exactly what happens next. And for this, we have to go back to Luke again. Chapter 24 this time, where he met with the Lord personally. He met with the Lord personally. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15:5, when Paul was listing the witnesses to the resurrection, he said, and he was seen by Cephas, or Peter. Where did Paul get that information? Well, he got it right here out of Luke chapter 24. If Luke's gospel was written by that time. If not, he got it by talking to one of the disciples. But here it is. We know it because of Luke 24. The two believers on the road to Emmaus had returned to Jerusalem to tell the rest of the disciples that the Lord had appeared to them. And they found all 11 gathered together in one place. But before they could even get their story out, the disciples gave them this report. It's in chapter 24, verse 34. They said to the two disciples from Emmaus, the Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. The whole event is shrouded in mystery. We have no idea when it happened, where it happened, what Jesus said, how Peter responded. We don't know any more than what it says right there in Luke 24, 34. But I can sure picture it in my mind's eye. It had to be an emotional reunion. There were surely tears shed. followed by a warm embrace, and then some joyous smiles, and some precious fellowship. Surely Peter poured out his humble confession and reaffirmed his faith and his lifelong commitment to his Savior. Surely the Lord Jesus reassured Peter of his love and his forgiveness and his acceptance and of Peter's future usefulness. Surely those things happen. How gracious of our Lord to seek him out privately for this sacred moment. See, when we read about the appearance of the Lord Jesus in the upper room two Sundays in a row, remember, what, first Sunday night with Thomas absent, second Sunday night with him present, doesn't say anything about Peter. Peter's name is not mentioned in that at all. Peter, the leader among the disciples. Peter, the one who boasted he would go to death with Jesus. Peter, the one who denied him. Peter could never have faced Jesus in that upper room in front of those other disciples were it not for this personal confrontation first and this beautiful restoration. Peter could have never expressed the deepest feelings of his soul in front of those other disciples. How gracious of our Lord to do this for him. It was an intensely personal and meaningful moment for them both. And all we know about it is this: the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And the Lord seeks to meet with us as he met with Peter. Not in his physical resurrection body, but with no less reality than that. He longs to meet with us through the word and in prayer, and to assure us that there is a future for us as his repentant disciples, no matter how far we've strayed. And he asks us to believe him and be restored to his fellowship. There's an interesting story that I've shared with you before several years ago, but it's so appropriate to this message tonight that I just have to share it again. It's about a football game. New Year's Day, 1929. Georgia Tech was playing the University of California. It was the Rose Bowl. In the first half of the game, a man named Roy Regals recovered a fumble for the University of California, and somehow they got disoriented and confused, and he started running the wrong way. One of his own teammates overtook him and downed him 65 yards away just before he scored for the other team. California couldn't move the ball, and they had to punt, and when they attempted to punt, Tech blocked the kick and scored a safety. So his mistake cost them the points. Everyone watching the game was asking, what will Coach Nibbs Price do with Roy Regals in the second half? The men filed off the field and went into the dressing room. They all sat down on the benches, on the floor, and all but Regals. He sat down in the corner, put his face in his hands, and cried like a baby. Unlike most coaches at halftime, Coach Price was quiet that day. No lecture. No pep talk. He was probably trying to decide what he was going to do with Roy Regals in the second half. When the timekeeper came in and announced that there were just 3 minutes to playing time, Coach Price looked at the team and he said simply, men, the same people who played the first half will start the second. Players got up, started out, all but Regals. He didn't budge. Coach went over to him and said, Roy, I said the same team that played the first half will start the second half. And Roy Regals looked up at him with cheeks wet with tears. He said, Coach, I can't do that for my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face that crowd in that stadium to save my life. Coach Price reached down, put his hand on his shoulder, and he said, Roy, get up and go back. The game's only half over. Roy Regals went back, and while California ultimately lost that game, those Tech players will tell you they never saw a man play football like Roy Regals played in that second half. He took advantage of his second chance and played like an all-star. You know, we're so much like Roy Regals. We take the ball and we run the wrong direction. We stumble and we fall flat on our faces. And we're so ashamed of ourselves and so embarrassed that we don't even want to get up and try again. We just want to run away. We want to hide. We just don't want to face anybody. But the Lord keeps coming back to us and putting his hand there on our shoulder and saying, get up and go back in. The game's only half over. He keeps giving us another chance. Let's take advantage of his offer, shall we? Don't stay there in the pits. Repent of the sin. Confess it to him. Listen to his word of love and acceptance. Be assured that he's alive and powerful and willing to work through you. Now meet him afresh. Be restored to his fellowship. And go on triumphantly in his grace. Because God's there, willing to give us another chance. Let's bow together and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your forgiving grace. Thank you that you made it possible because the Lord Jesus accepted the rebuke and humiliation of men and then bore in his own body the guilt and condemnation of our sin so that we could be forgiven and forgiven and forgiven and forgiven again. Lord, I pray that the richness of your grace will encourage us tonight to commit ourselves afresh to you as we gather around the table. Lord, I pray that it may be a time of commitment for us, a time of confession, and then a time of yieldedness, so that we may go from this place restored to your fellowship, ready to be used of you, however you see fit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.